open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. I'll read verses 1 through 14. Matthew 24, 1 through 14, and we'll pray together. Father, your spirit does not deceive, your spirit does not lie. And this word, your word that we read this morning, is necessary for our good. And Lord, we pray we would be able to see its necessity, to be able to enter into the fullness of these next two chapters with a desire to see our lives changed by them, our confusion remedied, our joy increased. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of God from Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." And that is the word of the Lord. King Josiah was one of, if not after David, the greatest king of Judah that Israel knew. He was 8 years old when he became king. It was the mid-600s BC. He reigned 31 years, so that's not long. He died at 39 years old. Well, what's remarkable is that this young king, as he followed or came after two of the worst kings in Judah's history, Manasseh and Amon. Under those kings, there was such corruption, such idolatry. It was so bad that the temple came into disrepair. And it was during Josiah's reign that the book of the law was recovered in the temple. And by the grace of God, when Josiah was alerted to this news, and when he had read it, he began a great revival in the land. That is, he did the work of a king in reviving the true faith of Israel, the true worship of Israel, true obedience to Israel. He tore down the high places where even Israelites were offering their own children in sacrifice. It befuddles us to consider that an Israelite who had so much would yet offer their children in sacrifice. But it was happening. But the people had been so living like the Gentiles and pagans around them. They had become so committed to their evil ways that the revival didn't take root. That the best king's efforts to turn Israel back, to turn that ship, wasn't received. They had forgotten God's past judgments. They were persistent in their sin, and they were indifferent to the preaching of the prophets. And it was during this time that the prophet Zephaniah was called by God to speak to the nation. And as an Old Testament prophet, he had both a wide vision and a narrow focus. Prophets have a wide vision and a narrow focus. That is, the prophets who could see and understand creation, they understood, obviously, Israel's history. Sometimes we think the prophets were just fortune tellers. No, they saw everything. Not in equal clarity, because the prophets, Peter tells us, did wrestle to find the time of Christ and what it was saying about when he would come. But they could see from there, and they could see, though as through a fog, but with great certainty that there was a great and final judgment. See, the prophets of God were not like pagans who saw the world as cyclical. Well, it's just a constant cycle of revival and corruption, of revival and corruption. Things get built and things get destroyed and things get built and things get destroyed. That as though it would be one constant period of judges. And we see a cycle in judges, don't we? We see rebellion, then we see trouble, and then we see a judge, and then we see restoration, and we see disobedience and trouble again, and then another judge. But they saw that there's a point where it ends. There's a point where God says enough, and it stops. And everything gets the wrath. And they could see both. But every prophet has a narrow focus. That is, they are speaking in the day of their own generation. They are addressing things that the people were not to say, oh, that's kind of nice. Somewhere down in the distant future, God's going to do that, but not today. They speak to them. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, we see Jesus the prophet who sees the beginning and who sees the end but has a narrow focus. To the disciples who came and sat with him and approached him on the Mount of Olives, to the generation of his time. And Jesus, the great prophet, his words warn us from the past. From even our perspective, it's the past, but they also prepare us for the future, as a good prophet does. We're going to look at simply two things this morning that I hope will make us eager for these chapters, and we'll see why I hope you'll see why I felt the need to do it this way and begin it this way. And first, that Matthew 24 and 25 are necessary for us. They're necessary for us. The obvious fact, well, it's God's word. Of course it's necessary. But you see, the church is always in danger of complacency, isn't it? If the church doesn't have a strong eschatology, right? Sometimes it seems very noble to say, well, eschatology doesn't matter. It matters because it's mattered throughout history. Eschatology has mattered since Genesis. There's never been a time in the church where eschatology, the doctrine of the end of things, didn't matter. There was never a time where God said, you know, don't worry about it. That's unimportant. What's really important is that you live for today. God never says that. It is important what you do today. But if we do not have a glorious hope, if we do not have a eagerness, a sense of what God is doing in all of time and in history, then maybe we won't be much use in this world. This means that the two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, are as necessary to your life as John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, which are called the Upper Room Discourse. They happen so closely together in time. Now, generally, if you were to ask someone about which gospel do you find more comfort in? Generally, it's John. He's the Good Shepherd. You got all those I am sayings. And they truly are wonderful. And we see there's a great purpose for John chapters 13 through 17. And it seems to have a different feel, doesn't it? There's so many memory verses that we pull and take from the Upper Room Discourse. Here in Matthew, we're in the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is sitting down, and he's going to teach his disciples some very important things. But in John, he's teaching his disciples very important things. He gives them, from the start, he gives them an example of humble ministry. He sits them down. He gets out the basin and the towel, and he washes their feet. And Peter learned that it is not a noble thing to turn away from Jesus' selfless care. There's no nobility in saying, no, you shall not wash my feet. Jesus was teaching them they had to receive his selfless care. They had to receive his love if they were going to selflessly care for one another, for there to be those who carry his love, the gospel of his grace to the world. He comforted them. Are there not comforting words in John chapter 13 through 17? Very tender words. He told them that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, man, that's good stuff. And it is. See, he knew they would feel lost. They would feel confused. They would feel that their lives were forfeit for nothing and in vain. They would see all their troubles to have no real worth or value. He promised them the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he knew they would feel weak, and he knew that they would be weak, unable to accomplish, to do and hold fast to him in all the trials and tribulations that would come upon them. He knew the world would hate them as it hated him. He knew that there would be temptation to abandon him. He gave him the Spirit. And then in chapter 17, which is called affectionately the High Priestly Prayer. And who doesn't love the High Priestly Prayer as the Lord Jesus goes before his Father? on the night of his betrayal. He would soon be put to death, and he sets his attention on the needs of his frightened flock. We sense our need for that, don't we? Well, that happened on the evening of his betrayal. But before that, Jesus said this. And it is just as important, just as needful for us to know, as was John's upper room discourse. It's not a different Jesus that spoke to his disciples in the upper room than it is who sat on the Mount of Olives talking to his disciples. It's not a different Jesus at all. Matthew 24 and 25 appear harder for us to receive. They're among the most hotly contested chapters in the New Testament. We understand that their interpretation often are closely connected to the three primary views of the end times that are held in the church. The premillennial view. Now, please understand, this is a 10,000-foot look, and there are nuances within each view. So there are debates within each camp that would emphasize one thing or understand a passage another way than maybe those who hold the same general view. The premillennialists hold that Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will establish on this earth, still the fallen earth from Genesis 3, a kingdom. And there will be a glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people, generally centering around Jerusalem. And then after that, there will be a final judgment, following which will be the new heavens and the new earth. And within that, premillennialism are views of different views on when, whether the church will be taken out and maybe miss some of the difficulties of the end times. But again, there are nuances in it. There is postmillennialism, again, with different nuances. They hold that there will be, and generally, 1,000 years is understood to be a statement of a long time. So not everyone believes there's exactly 1,000-year age, but there will be an age of great glory and Christian dominance over the world as the dominion mandate is realized, is successful, and this is before Christ returns. So Christ will come after the millennium. There will be a time of upheaval at the end of it, and then Christ will return. There will be the resurrection, new heavens and new earth. Amillennialists, again with some sounding more pessimistic, others more optimistic, hold that the 1,000 years found in Revelation chapter 20 is figurative of the whole age from Christ's ascension all the way to the second coming. That is, it says there isn't a particular time of great glory and Christian dominion over the earth. And brothers who love one another can disagree on those matters, and there's reason to talk about them. So that's one of the things that makes these two chapters think, John is so easy. 13 through 18. Who doesn't like John chapter 13 through 17? There are also two reasons that add to the difficulty of these chapters. And really, as we had spent many months in the Minor Prophets,
some difficulty in understanding the prophets.
Prophecy is its own genre. It's its own type of literature. And sometimes there's a tendency to look at the prophets as if they are handing you next week's newspaper this week. That it's narrative form, that the things are not to be taken in any way as metaphorical, that when we interpret vultures as Apache helicopters, and we try to make, well, this is just a play-by-play book of exactly, precisely, in detail, how it's going to happen. So we bring that over and say, well, I have next week's newspaper. And so you have a lot of attempts to turn into a future narrative what is a prophecy. And so you see what sometimes you're getting now since the war in Israel. There are those taken to YouTube and other places to say, now this is in fulfillment of this, this is in fulfillment of this, this is in fulfillment of this, this is in fulfillment of this. It's a narrative. See, we had the narrative already. Now we had a prophecy that is to be understood as prophetic language. So we should not try to force events into a chronology, the details of which we do not know. The tendency to read the prophets as if they had nothing to do with their present circumstances. That is to read Zephaniah and say, oh, you know, so Zephaniah in the time of Josiah told them about the end times and only the end times. They were just speaking about the future as if they didn't have any reason to say it to the very people they were giving it to. And we know that is not the case. We have seen Zephaniah. He had words for his people that directed their view to what was immediately future, at least contemporary in their generation, or soon to come, which happened with the Babylon's captivity. They're coming and conquering Judah. They're tearing everything down, even as Zephaniah said. Zephaniah had words for them about the immediate future and the distant future at the same time. They're related themes. The prophets saw this obvious, because Scripture had taught it from the beginning, that it would not stay, that there would be a world of sin and misery, that there comes a time when the Son of the Woman would crush the serpent's head. There would come a time when there would be a renewal, where there would be no sin and no misery, which would mean the necessity of a judgment. And they could look and see both, but their intent was to communicate all of that in the theme to the people to whom they spoke. Just like the theme of the Messiah. Just like when you read the Psalms, and we understand that the Psalms are poetry, but they also look and express and teach us about the Messiah. They point to Christ. They share a theme. The prophets speak of the Lord Jesus Christ even when they address the king of their own day. These differences among views of the end times, of eschatology, are important because God's word is important. And there are times when they can adversely affect the behavior of Christians as they wrestle with their positions. And it generally happens that people will use the extremes of a view to define the whole of the view. For example, some might say that because an amillennialist, I'm an amillennialist,
does not look for a literal thousand-year golden age or a golden age in the sense of dominion over the earth, that they are too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. That to be an amillennialist means, well, you're not really... That means you're just sitting around waiting for Christ's return. That you're not really interested in seeing culture influenced. That you have no confidence in the gospel going to the nations. That you really have no sense of the greatness of the kingdom of God. And that's not true at all. And then there are some who will look at the post-millennialists and say, well, every post-millennialist wants a theocratic state. They want unbelievers imprisoned. They want everything so set down in government's law that you cannot move or breathe unless you can connect it to some piece of the Bible, which is not the case. So when we look at Matthew chapters 24 and 25, we need to look at them, and it's obviously I am looking at it from a general understanding of Scripture that does not see a glorious age. But it is, nevertheless, a way that true Bible believers will look at God's word and understand that it is not cyclical. That God, Jesus was speaking to his people and he had something in mind for that particular generation while seeing in the same context an end where the cycle stops. And he speaks to that. And he does so for a reason of preparing his disciples, not for a defeatist attitude. Jesus doesn't preach, woe is me, defeatism. Within the very things he teaches concerning wrath and judgment, there is within that, to the people of God, a glorious hope. And reason for great confidence in what God does. So we're going to look at that. Secondly, the context of confusion. How do we understand as Jesus enters into this? It's not, Matthew hasn't just gone through chapter 23 and then says, I need a place to talk eschatology, I'll put it here. From the beginning of the Gospels, even to the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, there was confusion and curiosity about the kingdom and the coming new world. And Jesus is addressing those things. And let's look at it as it comes to us. Herod's fear. Not sphere, Herod's fear. Matthew 2, when the Magi came and said, we have seen the star of the King of Israel. It has risen. And we have come to find where he is going to be born. And Herod got a little nervous. He got his scribes and they came and they said in Bethlehem. And then Herod sent them on, oh deceptive Herod, sent them on to Bethlehem and said, well, come back and see me, let them know. Let me know what you find. And they went another direction and what did Herod do? Every child in Bethlehem and surrounding regions, 2 years and under, was to be put to death. It was political assassination. He was trying to kill the king because Herod had this view. That the king of Israel coming into the world meant his earthly throne was in jeopardy. That in this world, when the Messiah came, when the king of Israel was born, as the prophets had said, he would be physically unseated. And he would not have it. And so, in his confusion and selfishness and pride, he killed the children. The scribes and Pharisees were looking for a Messiah who would be more like David, rule over an earthly kingdom from Jerusalem. and who would, because of that, be naturally favorable towards those who upheld the law. They were looking back to the period of the Maccabees, who fought and resisted manfully against the attempts of Greece to change their religion and their whole culture and make it more like them than what God's word told them to be. And I said, ah, see, this is the king who's going to come is going to fix that. He will reestablish an earthly kingdom. And so they looked at Jesus and said, you got it. No, not him. The signs they demanded of Jesus in Matthew 16 were signs to satisfy their expectations. Say, show us a sign you're like who we think you ought to be. Because they were confused. They didn't understand right the scriptures. They didn't understand the Messiah's greatness. That's why Jesus asked them to define more precisely, whose son is the Christ now? Christ is whose son? They said, the son of David. Then why does he say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? Jesus said, you're confused. You're confused about the time of the kingdom. You're confused about the Messiah's reign. Because you are only thinking of the Messiah as the son of David who would inhabit merely an earthly throne. And so they did not receive him. The Sadducees fear. The chief priests and elders who feared that Jesus would upset their position with the Romans. Now, they had no view of the resurrection of the body, of the afterlife. So Jesus' teaching about, you know, the resurrection and the afterlife or the eternal life that he had come to teach, it didn't really matter to them. These are the ones who would say, when Pilate said, you know, this is your king. What do you want me to do with your king? They said, we have no king but Caesar. We're only interested in the here and now. And Jesus spells trouble, so we're not going to take him and acknowledge him in any way as being a king, in any way as being a king. We'll take Caesar for the time being. But the disciples were also confused. They were. The disciples believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, much more than just simply the Son of David, which he was after the covenant with David. But they struggled to comprehend Jesus' sacrifice. When Jesus first told his disciples that he would be killed in Jerusalem, the city of the great kings, the center of the kingdom. Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. That is not how we understand messiahship. We cannot comprehend the rule of the king as coming with a death. It didn't fit their expectation, and they'd been with Jesus for almost 3 full years. Then there was the interest of James and John and their mother, knowing who would sit at Jesus' right hand and left when he comes in his kingdom, fully anticipating an earthly established throne. And they were jockeying for that position because they were coming into Jerusalem. Things were close. Things were coming into head. And if Jesus is going to establish his earthly throne, we want to be on his right and left. You want these important positions. And Jesus taught them that they ought to be seeking to serve rather than seeking a place on a throne above their brother disciples. And that brings us to chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Why was it on their minds? Why was the temple so engaging to them? Well, they thought that the temple being the throne of God, Jerusalem being the throne of the king, that this earthly throne, this beauty, what Israel had, its great joy, must be what Jesus himself would preserve, and where he would inhabit, and where he would sit. Look at the temple and all these things. Then in Acts chapter 1, even after the resurrection, before the ascension, his disciples ask him, "Is it now? Is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now that you will establish an earthly throne to the glory days? Is it here now? You've been resurrected. Take your place, and we with you." And Jesus' answer to them was, "It's not for them to know the times and seasons." It was about the Great Commission. He said, "This, your ministry, what you as my people need to keep an eye on is the Great Commission. To take the gospel into the nations. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In the light of this confusion, in the light of curiosity, Jesus told them what we find in chapter 24 and 25. He teaches about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the very place they admired. And in doing so, he also spoke to the very end of all things. The final judgment, which would enter in then with the resurrection, a new heavens and a new earth. So are these important? Yes. Zephaniah saw dark days for Judah. Chapter 3, he speaks of glory. He saw dark days for the world. He saw nations fall. He saw Judah's judgment under Babylon and Persia. He saw a world under wrath. He saw a day of the Lord and the day of the Lord. And as the disciples looked in wonder at the earthly glory of Jerusalem, Jesus saw the approaching destruction, a judgment with all its horrors coming upon that generation. Because they were not the focus of God's promises. Jesus is the focus of God's promises. You and I are to listen to Jesus' teaching in these chapters so we can live with a right understanding of our hope, the hope we have today and the hope we have for tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that Jesus sat down with his disciples. We thank you that he responded to the confusion. We thank you for the certainty we have in Christ of everlasting life. And Father, for the certainty of judgment upon his enemies. That judgment that will give way to eternal glories. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.